But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortals bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What wonderful words. A reflection on the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead is very, very good. And it's very helpful. I'm glad we do this in this special way. But there's something that goes beyond a reflection on the historical fact that he's no more in the grave. He is now risen at the right hand of the Father. It is its effects on our lives. How real that is. And so that is our focus and our thought for this morning. One of those things is that there is a transforming power that takes place when we become a part of him. We become in Christ and he enters into our life and into our experience. I begin by taking your mind back to Paul's first missionary journey. And as he was traveling from town to town, he had a familiar pattern. He would first go into and speak to his brothers, the Jews. He would go to on the Sabbath, and then they would teach, and he'd be given the opportunity. When he came to Antioch, we find a rather interesting discourse that Paul put forth. He, of course, as he normally did, he began by bringing to their minds some historical facts that they were well acquainted with. And he did so there in a very, very interesting way. And then he comes to this statement in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 23. He had brought them up to the place where God said that he would raise up a man after his own heart. His name was David. And then he says this about David: of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. He brings them to this crucial point that all of us need to interact with. We need to come to grips with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. His place not only in history, but his place right now in our life. And he moves on from there, and then he talks about how the Jews, of course, moved with envy, brought accusation to Pilate, to the rulers of the land, since they had no authority to put him to death. They brought the accusation and finally convinced Pilate to put this man to death. But then we have this beautiful statement, powerful statement, but God. Of all the phrases one could pull out of the Scripture, that must be one of the most powerful of them all. For the Scripture gives a realistic evaluation and statement about man as he relates to God. And it doesn't look really good, except for that statement, but God. And this is what he says, but God raised him from the dead. And then he continues for about 8 verses, and again 3 times he repeats this reality of the resurrection, and he brings it to a conclusion in verse 37 when he says, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. I find it rather fascinating in this section, as Paul was dealing with the death of Christ and his resurrection, he was emphasizing this fact that he rose never to die again. Never to die again. Now, whether these people would have been acquainted with the historical figure Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, and yet he died again, I don't know. Most likely they may have heard about it. But the reality is that there were not many resurrections, quote, or raisings from the dead prior to Jesus' resurrection. Every one of them died again. Every one of them came under what God says were ashes to ashes and dust to dust, where the body goes back to its original form that God took when he took, that God, out of which God took and created man. Dirt. Simple ground dirt. But not Jesus. His resurrection is a statement that there is a time coming when death will no longer have a hold on God's creation. What a wonderful statement. Now, as I go back and think about this, the verse that I began with in Romans 8, that if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in us, That same Spirit has a power within us. I'm going to ask you to consider maybe just a little different aspect of how the resurrection affects us. I want you to consider that the power of the resurrected Christ in interceding for us today, the power of that resurrection goes on and on and on. It has continued. It wasn't only the power that was manifested that couldn't hold him. That power continues in our lives. For those of you who have Bibles and enjoy following along, we find our text in 1 John chapter 2. This scripture, just two verses from this portion, but it's built and it's connected so it has an integral connection with what he'd already said. Because he begins by saying, "My little children, these things write I unto you." He had spoken in the first chapter about some fundamental truths, and we'll look at them. But he said, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." There are many places in the Bible that highlight the fact that Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf. But this one is very, very precious. The Scripture assures us that the work of Christ left nothing and leaves nothing unfinished. What a wonderful truth. When he hung there on the cross, and one of his final statements was profound. "It is finished." And when you consider all the record of the old covenant and all the things that were given in things I still find myself hard to understand, why God put all those details in the law. And we don't have to understand, but we know this. They all pointed towards Christ, every last one of them, in some way that we may never understand this side of eternity. I think some of the things will be unfolded to us when we see him face to face and we'll know as we're known. I would be inclined to think that we'll learn some things in heaven. A lot of things. But anyway, those things pointed forward. They were all fulfilled in Christ. Nothing was left. There was no loose end left when he said, "It is finished." And it is finished to this extent that it goes on and has come on for almost 2,000, not quite 2,000 years yet. It's still having its effect in my life and your life. Praise God for that. It's still that real. That work is finished. The Scripture assures us that that work left nothing undone. Hebrews says this, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," one sacrifice, "sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So much said in those words, but I understand that he is teaching us here that the sanctifying effect of Christ's death and resurrection continues on and on and on and on, even to this day. Bless God. Our text highlights, as I read, one of these realities. Most of us do not think enough on how real is Christ's mediating work on our behalf. Here it is described in a word that would be called advocate. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Now, we'll notice why he even brings this into, well, maybe just give you a little setting here. He had spoken in verse 6 of the prior chapter, excuse me, about the fellowship that we can have with him. And then he talks about if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one another. And I am very comfortable to believe this is a horizontal fellowship, but I would be more inclined to believe in its narrow interpretation. The context demands that he's talking about our fellowship with God. That if we walk in the light as he is in light, there's a fellowship between God and man. Outside of walking in the light, it's cut off. And again, I understand this is most normally taught as the horizontal fellowship we have when we walk in the light. That's the added blessing. I believe the context would require us, at least call us to consider the importance of having this vertical relationship with God. And he says it's accomplished by our walking in light. And then he makes two statements in verse 8 and then verse 11, that to me are very significant as it relates to our need for an advocate right now. He says this, if we say that we have no sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're saying, look, after he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We say, look, we're beyond the ability to sin. We will never transgress again, God. We deceive ourselves. And obviously, we cut off that fellowship because that's not walking in light. And then he says, if we say we have not sinned, which I believe is teaching the reality that all men are born with a bent towards sinful conduct, with a heart that Isaiah describes, we've all gone our own way. We're like sheep gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But our text highlights one of these realities that we need an advocate. An advocate is a person who supports or speaks in favor of, to plead for another, an attorney. The Greek word is actually paraclete, which we understand is most often used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit, an intercessor, consoler, comforter. This tells us that it's not some impersonal for hire attorney work that describes Jesus' work on our behalf. It's much, much more than that. This describes something that I would call one who is involved intimately because he cares and he has a stake in this, if I may say it. That's a little bit, I'm not sure if that's a good way to say it, but that's how I'll say it. He has a stake in it. He died for us. In other words, he has something in the game. I know that's a little bit, not sacrilegious, but it brings down the realities a little bit, but it brings a point out, doesn't it? He really, really cares about us. He died for us. Hebrews 2 talks about how intimately and personal this is. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto the brethren, his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Just think of the difference between his being an advocate and in a courtroom today when you may hire an attorney to defend you and he's for you, but really it's the money involved. He really has nothing in it. You lose the game and he keeps right on with his attorney work. You see, if the tempter is successful in saying we're not, quote, and here I wrestle with trying to find a word, fit for heaven or qualified to go to heaven. If he'd be successful with that, all the work of Christ would have been in vain. What a difference. What an advocate we have. Now, a question it's good to ask ourselves, do we need an advocate? Do we need someone to plead our cause? Now, the level of interest and appreciation we have in that question, have in what Christ is doing for us, the level of appreciation we have and the interest we have in that Christ is an advocate really hinges largely on how we answer the question, do we need an advocate? One who sees his self not having a need for one really can take it or leave it. But one who is standing before a judge that righteously could condemn him needs an advocate. And what a powerful one Jesus is on our behalf. The story of the redemption plan is one of saving people from their sins, not only from the consequences of sins committed, but even more from the very bondage that makes people sin. This is one of the wonders of the salvation purpose and plan of God. The fact is that sin alienates us from God. Isaiah says it so well, our iniquities, he says your, but it's we put it in personal, our iniquities have separated us from God. Yes, we need an advocate. The separation is not only for the present, but also for eternity. When we confront the reality that all of us have sinned, we begin to understand how important a matter this is. Now, another question we do well to address, is it possible for any being, human being, to resolve the alienation that sin brings between man and God? Can we resolve this issue without an advocate? No. There's not one of us has that ability. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Paul told Titus, to tell the church and to tell God's people. And I'm telling you today, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That says it so well, doesn't it? Answers the question better than I can say with thousands of words. Do we need an advocate? Yes. Can we resolve the issue? No. That just makes it more important that we need an advocate. And Ephesians 2:8 would say the same thing. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I believe this truth settles for all time our need for an intercessor so that we may enter into a relationship with God. But what about the Christian? I think it's not really difficult. We know ourselves. We know our bent towards selfishness and away from God. But what, before we were redeemed, we know that. But what about our ongoing walk with God? Do we need an advocate now? I think we do. That's what he's talking to Christians here. He said, now I'm writing these things, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. I'm writing this to remind you, we don't need to sin. But if we sin, the reality is there. If we sin, we have an advocate. Let me just remind you of five things, very quickly, that are highlighted in those earlier verses that show us the need for an advocate. God is light. There's no room for pretense in our relationship with Him, and probably most of us know we've done it sometime or another. We have lived a charade of what it means to be a child of God. We have put on a front, a facade, whatever you want to call. We have done it, but we can't do it and have fellowship with God. And when we've done it, we need to repent from it. There's no room for pretense in our relationship with Him. God knows the deepest secrets of the heart of man. If you don't know my heart, God knows it. And many of you who relate with me on a weekly basis know my heart better than some of you who've never met me, because what's in my heart does come out. But the best person, I mean, the person who knows me the deepest, and my wife, still doesn't know me like God does. And there's some things there that are absolutely necessary to have forgiveness time and time again. Number two, our fellowship and cleansing is dependent on our being willing to live in that light. Whatever God calls darkness must be forsaken. Number three, in denying the reality of our sinful nature, we convince ourselves that God does not mean what He says. These are some of the truths that are highlighted in the chapter before. We have no ability to change truth. We do have the potential to be convinced that a particular truth is not so. In other words, we can deceive ourselves. While this does not change what has been said, it has radical consequences for the person who embraces the idea of deception. Rather than experiencing the continual cleansing he talks about in verse 7, we now enter. In other words, if we're denying the reality that we have an ongoing propensity to sin and the potential to sin, and we do sin at times, don't we? I do. I hope you're all honest to admit. Now, I'm not talking about this idea that I get up in the morning and say, now, how can I sin today? I don't do that. And I trust every Christian doesn't do that. And when we do sin, we grieve deeply. The work of God does that in our heart. But the reality is, we come short of the glory of God often. Sometimes in big things, sometimes in little. We need a Savior day by day. Refusal to understand and admit our ongoing potential to sin means we lead ourselves astray. That's the Weymouth translation of this verse. It is one thing to be deceived by an outside persuasion. It's much more dangerous to be the cause for it in our own life. And lastly, the genuine solution to sin problem is forgiveness that comes from repentance. Any other attempt to have our sins removed is futile. No amount of good deeds, weeping, penance, or any such thing will suffice to take care of my sins. As the songwriter says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And as these truths become very real part of our life, I believe it helps us. There's a power that it brings to us when we confront reality and truth. It enables us to deal with what we're dealing with. This is not a one-time, once-for-all action on our part where we recognize our need for a Savior, not only initially, but in an ongoing way, and an advocate. It's a way of life. Yet he's quick to say that even in light of all this, that if any person sins, we do have an advocate. Now, as I bring this to a close, I ask this question: how should these truths influence my heart and your heart? What should they do to us? Well, I'll suggest and I'll proclaim, or I'll say or I'll teach, whatever word I want to use, that there are at least six things that this can do for us and will do for us when it grips our hearts. Number one, the reality that the resurrected Christ, a historical reality and a vibrant reality this day, says this: as our advocate, when we sin, we should not give up. How many of you felt that? And the moment, the conscious moment that you offended God as His child, the voice comes, you know what? You've done it so often, you may as well give up. You're going to do it again tomorrow, so just forget about it. Let's just throw the whole thing away. No. This teaches us that we don't need to give up. What a wonderful, wonderful message. We have a place to go to our advocate. Number two, God is far more committed to saving you than you are to saving yourself. Did you know that? Oh, yes. As interested as I am to be right with God, and as passionate as I am to have fellowship with Him, it pales in comparison to His interest in my soul. That's one of the things this idea teaches, this reality teaches, that as an advocate, He is far more committed to saving us than we are in desiring to be saved. Number three, our confidence, since He is our advocate, our confidence is based on who He is and not our feelings. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. Number four, our hatred towards sin becomes greater. The cost of redemption gives us a sense of the greatness of our sins when we understand that He's our propitiation. He's not only the sacrifice, He's also the priest offering the sacrifice. Number five, we're not in this alone, brothers and sisters. Sometimes it feels so lonely in our failures. We dare not tell anyone hardly else how dark and deep some of our failures have been. And we feel so alone, but we're not alone. We have a Savior who stands and pleads our cause. Number six, all the accusations of the wicked one have no influence, no power to influence the judge of all men. For His only Son took upon Himself our very sins, and in this one great act forever silences any charge that the devil would bring against us. And you understand I'm saying these things in light of other scriptures that teach what we need to do when we sin. We acknowledge it, we repent, and our heart turns back to God. In that situation, brothers and sisters, there is not a charge, there's not an accusation that the wicked one can bring in front of our Father, the God of the judge of all men, that can stand. Because our advocate, bless God, took care of it. Do these things stir your heart? What would it get you to be excited about Jesus? A greater sense of our sinfulness and the strong confidence that He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him. Amen.